Well, good morning to you. It is good to be together, and once again this week we are walking through the New Testament, and we are looking each week at a different attribute or quality of Jesus Christ with the idea that we are to be conformed to His image as Christians, and so let's find out what He is like, and then let's become more like Him. That's the rationale behind this entire series. And so this morning we come to the ninth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, and out of respect for God's Word, would you please stand as it is read. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the Gospel of the Kingdom and healing every disease and affliction. When He saw the crowds, He had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to His disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest." This is God's Word. Please be seated. Many years ago, when Tacy and I lived in Williamsburg, Virginia, and serving a PCA church there, it started out as mostly college students from William and Mary, but then the Lord was very kind to start to bring to us senior adults. And a whole rash of them came into the church in a period of a year. And I remember a retired couple visiting, and I went to their home, and I don't remember their last name except that it started with a V-A-N, which is a clue. But they had Dutch heritage. And as we conversed, I asked them to tell me something about themselves, and the man, who had been retired for a number of years, said, "Well, I grew up in the Netherlands." And he said, "I remember very, very well when Nazi Germany occupied my country. And I saw the suffering, and many of the men going off to war and dying, and food shortages, and all manner of hardship had befallen that particular country during the occupation of Nazi forces." He said, "However, I'll never forget the day when I looked up into the sky with my young friends and we heard airplanes, and of course we had heard many airplanes over the years dropping bombs. Only these were Allied airplanes, and they weren't dropping bombs. They were dropping leaflets, because it was May of 1945, VE Day, victory in Europe, and the leaflets basically said, 'The war is over and you are free.'" Now, it's very hard for us to relate to something like that. But try to imagine for just a moment living under that circumstance and then looking up into the sky one day and being told via leaflets that you're free. This is how our text this morning starts. In fact, as we walk through these verses, I'd like to make five observations from them. I want us to see, first of all, how Jesus combined two very important things. Secondly, I want us to see what Jesus saw, what Jesus felt, what Jesus perceived. And finally, how Jesus recruited. Now, the text begins this way. Jesus went throughout all the cities. He's in his own country now, in the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. My friends, we see two things here in this verse about the ministry of Jesus. One is, it is a proclamation. It is a verbal articulation of the good news of His love for all people. But it is also a very clear, demonstrable, empirical, measurable, discernible, visible demonstration of His love and compassion by healing the sick, delivering the afflicted. And what God has joined together by way of the gospel being a proclamation and a demonstration, let no man tear asunder. You're not expected to remember this, but it was my second Sunday in this pulpit in the spring of 2014. And I preached on John 1:14, and there was even a little diagram in your bulletin, and it had a vertical axis going this way, and it had a horizontal axis going this way, and the vertical axis we called the truth axis. There is high truth and low truth, and the horizontal axis was the grace axis, low grace, high truth. And I suggested that as Christians and as a Christian church, we typically live in one of those four quadrants. There are those that are very high truth. They're very orthodox. They're committed, as they should be, to absolute good biblical reform doctrine and the capacity to articulate and even defend it. But that's high truth, and unfortunately, sometimes we don't love people very well. That would be low grace. And then there are others, of course, that seem to be exceedingly friendly and warm and welcoming into their churches, and they value relationships, and they value the touch, the warm touch to another human being, but they care little about the truth because they've reduced the Christian life to being a nice person and that sort of thing. So you have high grace, low truth, and then you have low grace, low truth, and then you have John 1:14, we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of what? Grace and truth. Well, may I suggest that we have something very similar here with this idea that the gospel is the proclamation of truth married to the demonstration of that truth through acts of compassion and acts of kindness. So that would suggest it is possible, is it not, for a church to be high with proclamation, but low in what? Demonstration. In other words, we have our theological act together. We are happy to recite the confession and the creeds, but we don't necessarily get outside the walls and show compassion to the least, the last, and the lost. And then, of course, you're tracking this, I can tell. There would be churches that pride themselves on high demonstration. They're really out there with the poor and the needy, but they have minimized, at times even denied, the centrality of the proclamation of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. High demonstration, low proclamation. And then, of course, there are churches that would be better off sold and converted into restaurants. That way, at least someone's getting something to eat. That would be low proclamation and what? Low demonstration, because they exist simply by way of institutional self-preservation and self-satisfaction. But what would it be like to be a church that is high proclamation and high demonstration? This is how Jesus approached the gospel in our opening verse, and this is how we approach the gospel. And interestingly enough, these are awesome. Info Central staff does a great job with these. But even this morning, as I was looking at this, we have a ministry in Iraq. That's proclamation and what? Demonstration. We're hosting a concert for those who are trafficked as sex slaves, even in St. Louis. That would be high proclamation and high demonstration. We have folks involved in Thrive. We have folks involved in gardening with refugees. We have members of our church that are going into the jails every single week of the year. How could God not bless the extension of His kingdom when a church takes seriously its call for both what? Proclamation and demonstration. Jesus combined them. Verse 35. Secondly, Jesus saw something in verse 36. The text says there that He saw the crowds. Now, my friends, how can we feel compassion if we do not see the need? And how can we see the need if we do not go to see it? Jesus clearly here is in the town, in the villages, with the people. The very essence of the incarnation is that He left the comfort of heaven to come to the messiness of earth, and hence was able to demonstrate compassion because He saw it. You do not meet a need you do not see. And He did both. Let me pause for just a moment and say that thank God that The Spirit is at work, and many of you are engaged in acts of compassion, not just programmatically in the Info Central, but in your own neighborhood, your own friends, and so on. But I fear that the church is being controlled more by fear. I fear the fear. Think about it. There are perhaps some of you that have been through some training. I know a number of police officers over the years and men in the military. The idea being is that certain things happen when you face a grievous, life-threatening scenario. These things are fairly predictable. They are taught in various academies. They are the physiological and psychological impact of facing danger. And it has to do with the adrenal gland, which involuntarily pumps adrenaline into the system when you are confronted with that kind of startling danger. Perhaps you've been in an automobile accident or something like that where it's life-threatening and you respond in this way. Well, here are some of the symptoms of adrenaline dump. One is auditory exclusion. You don't hear very well. A second one was called time dilation. Everything slows down. When I, 8 years as a firefighter EMT, I can testify to the reality of these things. A third one is loss of fine motor skills. And a fourth one is what is called tunnel vision, where you no longer see around you. You're absolutely focused on the danger in front of you. May I suggest that the church lives in a day when it is fearful. And you cannot be fearful and compassionate at the same time. When we are a fearful people, we lose not fine motor skills, we lose fine relational skills. We become closed in and defensive, and at times even hostile to those who threaten us. When we are a fearful church, we have auditory exclusion. We do not hear the cries of the least and the last and the lost. We hear only the echoes of our own paranoia. And when we are a fearful church, we have tunnel vision. We see only what frightens us, and we do not see the peripheria. And by the way, do you know the technique that is taught in law enforcement when you have tunnel vision to get out of tunnel vision? Do you know what that's called? It's called scan and assess. You intentionally look left, look right, and break that tunnel vision so that you can see the environment around you. The Church of Jesus Christ needs to scan and assess. Our political scene here in America is fraught, even among evangelicals, with fear. The Bible that you hold in your hand and you see in your pew says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" The psalmist says, God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the mountains quake and shake into the very heart of the sea. There is a God who makes glad the city of God. If we're going to be a compassionate people, we need to believe God and conquer our fear. It can be a scary thing to be compassionate to someone that doesn't look like us, doesn't act like us, doesn't speak like us. In 2008, when Tacey and I moved to Orlando to start a church plant there, which was unsuccessful, the first thing we did, well, not the first, but we rented a little space for morning services, and it was in a shopping center with four bars and a nail manicure place, and here was this empty store, and we rented it and started having services. On the first day we went in, it was filthy, dirty, it had to be painted, and so I went out to the back alley, and there was a toothless, homeless woman sitting in absolute filth next to a dumpster, eating pizza that she had retrieved from the dumpster. And she looked up to me and smiled with no teeth, and she said, "You want some?" You do not show compassion to people you fear. She was a little scary looking, and then her boyfriend showed up. His nickname was Bear. No teeth whatsoever from all the fights he had been in. Both of them homeless over 20 years. Every person you know has a story. And every person you know needs compassion. Mary lived with her husband in the woods. She went scrounging for food one day, and when she came back to her camp, her tent, her husband was hanged himself there by a tree. Bear had been in and out of alcoholism all of his life. You see, when people are a little weird and different and scary to you, fear and compassion do not belong in the same sentence. And by the grace of God, Tacy befriended Mary and I befriended Bear. And do you know, to this day, once a year, they call us, because they still have our cell phone, 8 years later, just to check in. Jesus saw the crowds. The Bible says he saw the crowds, and the Bible says he felt something. Do you see it in verse 36? He had compassion for them. I'm not a Greek scholar, but this word is splagxnizomai. The root word for compassion here is splon, from which we get the English medical word spleen. Anybody know what the spleen in the human body is? And in the Greek language here, there is a communication that what Jesus felt goes to the very core, the very depths of his being. That was the Greek way of expressing it. The Bible is very, very clear about a quality of God that you and I depend upon every day, whether we're aware of it or not. This quality of God is consistent throughout both Old and New Testament. Psalm 103:5, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Psalm 35:14, the Lord will vindicate his people and visit upon them his compassion. Thank you. Isaiah 49:14, sing for joy, O heavens. And exalt, O earth, break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have what? Compassion on the afflicted. Isaiah 55:6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have compassion on him. Micah 7:18, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression, and showing compassion? I want you to see that Jesus had perception of people. I wish you and I had the same perception. Quite frankly, in our flesh, without the operation of the Spirit, without gospel sensitivity and gospel compassion in our own hearts, when we see the least, the last, the lost, the afflicted, the poor, our tendency would be to ignore. Not so with Jesus Christ. It says here that he perceived them as wicked, filthy, scheming, unworthy sinners, and condemned them to hell. Well, that's not quite true to the Greek there, is it? He saw them as harassed and helpless. How you view someone speaks volumes, absolute volumes, on how you view God, how you view yourself, and how you view the gospel. You see, if you view someone as worthless and toothless and smelly, that is going to reflect your own understanding, or lack of same, of the compassion of God. It also reflects your own understanding of you. By the way, newsflash, if God had not had you born into the home that you were born into, and if God had not walked with you through your life, Bob, if God had not put you into a middle-class home with a working father and a loving mother, you could be, newsflash, homeless and toothless and sitting by some dumpster in Orlando, Florida, waiting for a handout. And the only reason you're not is because God has had compassion on you. Jesus perceived that they were harassed and helpless sheep without a shepherd. Smelly sheep, at times disgusting sheep, often gross sheep, sheep nonetheless. Finally, Jesus recruited here, did he not? He recruited folks and said that we need more to go out into this harvest. I love this use of the language of our text this morning that weds two words beautifully. It happens in our text. Did you notice? It says he saw and he had compassion. You see how beautifully that is? And you do not have compassion without seeing the need, and you do not see the need unless you go into the vineyard where the need exists, unless you get outside the four walls, so to speak. And I'm encouraged that increasingly, praise God, Central is more and more committed to that end. Two final thoughts. This idea of seeing and having compassion. You remember in Luke 10, there are two famous parables, arguably the most famous parables in all the New Testament. The first in Luke 10 is there is a fellow and he gets beat up and left by the road by robbers. Anybody there with me? It's called the parable of the good what? Samaritan. And you remember how that was told by Jesus. You know, the one fellow passed by, another fellow passed by, and here's the language of Luke 10:33, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where the man was, the injured man, listen, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And then arguably the best known parable in all the Bible, Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal son. He asked for his inheritance. He went off and he squandered it. He started eating pig food. He was in abject poverty. He gave himself a little pep talk speech. I'll go back and I'll ask my dad to take me back as a hired hand because I certainly have sinned. And in verses 18 and following, I will arise, he said, and go to my father. I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father, and while he was a long way off, his father saw him and what? Had compassion upon him and said, prepare the fatted calf. Get that ring ready and prepare that robe, for my son was lost and now is found. He was dead and now he's alive. This is the gospel. Proclamation and demonstration. And what God has joined together, let no church or Christian tear asunder. Church, we want to grow in our compassion, don't we? Is this not the nature of God? Isn't this not the nature of Jesus Christ himself? So I leave you with this question and this thought. How do I become a more compassionate person? May I make this suggestion? You become more compassionate to the needs of others when you become increasingly aware of God's compassion toward you. Compassion received is the mother of compassion given. This is the gospel. At just the right time, God saw our need for compassion, and he sent Jesus Christ to the cross. Compassion that is received. You preach the gospel every day to yourself. You say to the Lord, if it were not for your compassion, I indeed would not be who I am today, where I am today, enjoying what I am enjoying today. My life is a debt toward your compassion. You preach the gospel to yourself every day. That's how you become more compassionate. August Toplady, in the year 1763. He's a well-known hymn writer, and the story is told he was a Calvinistic British pastor in the 17th century. He was pastoring a small church in England, and he was walking, as they frequently did, and he was caught in a horrific thunderstorm in a gorge. And the rain was coming down, and evidently it was very, very threatening. And so he found the capacity to hide himself between two big stones or rocks that provided some shelter until the storm passed by. And it was shortly after then that he sat down, I think, under the inspiration, or at least the illumination, of the Holy Spirit, and wrote, "Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save me from its guilt and power. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring. Are you there? Simply to thy cross I cling. Have you? Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. While I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyelids and your eyelids close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown and see thee on thy judgment throne, rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." That's compassion. You've received it. You are receiving it. You will always receive it because you belong to Jesus. What you have received freely, share generously. Amen.